Let's pray. Living God, we come before you now in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would grant us an expectancy now to hear from you. Free us from distractions and help us to listen to your word. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, it's great to be here this evening as part of the Co-Mission Sunday. Rue was down at our church this morning and preached a great sermon for our guys. I wasn't there, but I hear it was very, very good. And it's great to build the links and the connections. And we find that we really can do more together than we can apart when we do this. Now, I'm excited about our theme this Sunday. Because it is so, so important. The reality of the persecuted church is a key theme for us. And it is great to get this off the back burner and onto the front burner of our discipleship. Because it is clear, even from a superficial reading of the Bible, that God's people are a suffering people. At St. John's, we've recently preached all the way through book one of the Psalms. So we preached 41 Psalms, bang, 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 and we got through it. And you can't go through the Psalms without coming up against this theme again and again, that David is a suffering king and his people are a suffering people. And of course, when you come to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is the rejected king, isn't he? And we are called to follow him in his rejection and his suffering. In John 15, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." God's people are a suffering people. And believers down through the ages have experienced this. Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor in Romania during the communist era. And he spent a lot of time in prison. And he wrote about it. And let me give you a quote from some of his writing. "A van of the secret police stopped in front of me. Two men jumped out and pushed me into a vehicle. I was taken to prison, where I was kept secretly for over 8 years. During that time, no one knew whether I was alive or dead. My wife was visited by the secret police, who posed as released fellow prisoners. They told her that they had attended my burial. She was heartbroken. The tortures were sometimes horrible. I prefer not to speak too much about those things through which I've passed. It is too painful. When I do, I cannot sleep at night." More recently, Kenneth Bay, an American missionary in North Korea, was imprisoned. He had a family back home. He suffered with diabetes. And while he was in prison, he wasn't able to get hold of insulin, so he started to go blind. He was accused of treason. He was in solitary confinement for 6 months. And he was actually sentenced to 15 years hard labor in a labor camp in North Korea. And he was only released when his government, the U.S. government, intervened and negotiated for his release. God's church is a suffering church. God's people are a suffering people. Now, this evening, I want us to focus not so much on Jesus' call to us to suffer with him, but I want us to focus on our responsibility to the suffering church, our duty of care to our brothers and sisters who are in need. Because, of course, we experience rejection, we experience some social marginalization as believers, and that will probably increase. But none of us are going to prison at the moment. None of us are in a labor camp. Our family aren't coming to beat us up. We are still able to get an education despite our faith in Jesus. In fact, we live in a very comfortable, very safe part of the world. And so the temptation for us is not really about discouragement because we're being persecuted so badly, but it's more the temptation of being distracted from the Lord Jesus through comfort seeking. Of course, we suffer. Of course, there's pain amongst us, there's hardship, there are difficulties amongst us, but we have been given relative affluence, relative comfort, relative ease. And so the question for us is, what will we do with that? What will we do with that? How will we use that for the persecuted church? Will we be servants of Jesus's suffering people? Now, this parable, which we've had read to us, is a very, very challenging parable, and it drives that responsibility into our hearts. And the striking truth that this parable drives home is that we will be judged on whether or not we serve suffering believers. Christians have tended to treat this parable in quite a sentimental way, but it is actually very challenging. Lots of liberal churches would quote this parable happily and yet not read it properly, because if they saw the judgment in it, they probably wouldn't want to quote it. We shouldn't read this parable lightly. It is not sentimental. It is deeply challenging. And here in chapter 25, we are at the end of Jesus' life. He is about to go to the cross, and he is preparing his disciples for what is coming. Back in chapter 24, he tells them that they are to expect persecution. Believers will be handed over. People will turn away from the faith. There will be terrible suffering. And then from the end of chapter 24, Jesus starts to tell a series of parables. And these parables, they're all focused on his return. It is quite striking. Jesus prepares his disciples for the cross by teaching them about his return. He makes clear that he is going away in order to come back. And so the question is, how will they live in between those two things, between his going away and his coming back? And he tells them three parables in our chapter 25, and he teaches them how to live in light of his return. Now, we're in the third parable, and you can see that there's a little outline on your sheets. We're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the judgment, we're going to look at the principle behind the judgment, and then the surprise of the judgment. Firstly, then, the judgment. Now, it begins with a strong and powerful scene. The return of Jesus brings a judgment day. It is a day when the world will be put to rights. It is a day of reckoning. Look with me at verse 31, will you? When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. Jesus will come in glory, and he will judge the world. He came once in weakness, but in the future he will come as the resurrected, all-powerful King and Judge. Now, the big issue on that day, in these parables in Matthew 25, is not whether we say that we know Jesus. That will not be the issue. The issue on that day will not be what we say about Jesus. Rather, the question will be, what does Jesus say about us? It won't be whether I say that I know Jesus, but it will be, does Jesus say that he knows me? What will he say about me? Will Jesus recognize me as one of his people? And all these parables, the three parables in this chapter, they all involve discerning between true and false, between true disciples and false disciples. So in the first two parables, you get a story about virgins and about slaves. And the story, the parables end with some of these virgins and some of these slaves being exposed as false and faithless. And so Jesus is making the point here that there are some who will appear to be disciples. They will be coming to church. They will be in Bible study groups. But at the end of the day, they will prove to be false disciples. There will be people who outwardly profess Jesus. Maybe they get baptized. And they have the appearance of being a Christian. But in their actual life, there is no resemblance to being a disciple. And the judgment scene in our parable is pictured as a shepherd sorting out a pen filled with animals. And all these animals, they've got mixed up together, and so they need to be separated out. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. This is all about separation, separating out, dividing those who belong and those who don't. Now, the picture in our parable is a bit bigger than the picture in the first two parables, because in verse 32 we're told that all the nations are gathered before Jesus. But you still have this sense of exposing those who belong and those who don't. And the big point is that the return of Jesus will sort out who truly belongs to him and who doesn't belong to him. And Jesus wants to get us ready for this. He doesn't want us to be passive church attenders. He wants us to be active followers. He doesn't want us just living, doing whatever seems right to us, but he wants us to be obedient. He doesn't want us to live for ourselves, but he wants us to seek him. And so this parable here this evening is here to stir us. It is here to wake us up. It is here to get us to think hard about how we're living. And it's good for us to take that challenge on board. Let me ask you tonight, where do you really stand with Jesus? Are you serious about him? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Now, this parable, it's not teaching salvation by works, but what it's teaching us is that the judgment reveals what is underneath. It reveals who we really are. How we live shows who we truly belong to. Back in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus used the picture of trees and their fruit. You know, if you've, imagine you have a garden. None of you have a garden, I imagine. Well, maybe you do, you live in Fulham. But we all live in flats in Chelsea. But imagine you have a garden and you have a tree in your garden and you think, I don't know what this tree is. Is it an apple tree or is it an orange tree? Now, how will you know? You've all been to university, I'm sure. How do you know whether it's an orange tree or an apple tree? Well, you look for the fruit, don't you? And if it's an orange, if it's oranges, you know it's an orange tree. If it's apples, you know it's an apple tree. In other words, the fruits reveal what the tree is. But the fruits do not make the tree a certain kind of tree. You know, if you get some of those oranges and you staple them onto an apple tree, it doesn't make the apple tree an orange tree. And if you take some of the apples and you staple them onto the orange tree, it doesn't make the orange tree an apple tree. The fruit doesn't make the tree what it is, but rather the tree produces the fruit of what it actually is. And in the same way, this parable, all these parables, they're teaching us that true believers are revealed by their lives. It is very sobering, isn't it? Don't you find this? I find this deeply challenging. It's the third time I'm preaching on this today. And I'm thinking, Lord, how many more times do I have to keep saying this? Andy, wake up. Andy, wake up. We will stand before Jesus. And the question is, will he recognize us as one of his own? Will he know you? Will it be obvious on that day that you belong to him? What does your life show? How does my life today reveal who I really am? So that's the judgment. Secondly, we look at the principle behind the judgment. The principle behind the judgment. Now, if you were going to evaluate your own spiritual maturity this evening, your spiritual health, what principle would you use? What criterion would you use to evaluate yourself, to evaluate your walk with Jesus? And if you were going to evaluate St. Peter's or St. John's, if you were going to evaluate commission, what principle would we apply? Well, there are lots of good biblical principles we could apply, and they're all important. But I don't think our mind would go very quickly to the principle that Jesus uses in this parable. Because Jesus' assessment and principle is different. Because here the judgment is all about how believers have treated other persecuted, suffering brothers and sisters. And Jesus' big point in this parable is that his true disciples will love him by loving his brothers and sisters. His true disciples will love him by loving his suffering brothers and sisters. In other words, the authenticity of our discipleship, of our profession of being followers of Jesus, will be revealed by whether or not we care, are involved with, and serve the persecuted church. Now, that's not a principle we expect, is it? I don't think I've ever heard anyone use this as a principle to evaluate spiritual health or maturity in an individual or in a church. But notice that Jesus' use of this is even stronger than that, because Jesus is not just saying this is a way of revealing spiritual health, but it's a way of revealing whether or not I actually belong to him. Now, clearly, this isn't the only mark the Bible gives of true discipleship. There's lots of them, but it is the one that Jesus uses here. And we should think about it. See, the difference in this parable between the sheep and the goats is really a difference about whether they love the suffering church. The sheep love their brothers and sisters. Jesus says in verse 34 to the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." But verse 41, he says to the goats, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now notice, this parable is not about how believers should generally care for all weak, oppressed, and homeless people. I do not doubt that we should do that. I do not doubt that we should care about all kinds of people in our community. But this parable is not about that. It is more specific. It is about how we treat suffering believers. And that's clear from how Jesus refers to his people. Verse 40, he calls them my brothers. "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." And then verse 45, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." This is really all about how we treat people who are united to Jesus, people who belong to Jesus. This is about hungry, thirsty, homeless, naked, sick, imprisoned believers in Christ. It's very striking to see how Jesus identifies himself here with his suffering people. In Proverbs 19, it says, "Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord." And the same principle is being promoted here. Jesus is saying how we treat his people is how we treat him. Now think about the story of Matthew's gospel here. Think about what Jesus is about to do right after he tells this parable. He's about to go to the cross. And what happens at the cross? Well, Jesus is going to suffer and become needy. The great king and judge of this parable is going to become like one of the weak, poor ones talked about in this parable. Jesus is going to become thirsty. They will be offering him wine vinegar on the cross. He's going to be stripped naked. He's going to be treated like a stranger by his own countrymen. He's going to be put into prison on trumped up charges. See, Jesus is going to become the ultimate needy sufferer. And he's going to suffer for this, or like this, for his people. He's going to become like this for you. At the cross, Jesus will unite himself to us, and he will get the suffering, and we will get the salvation. And he continues to unite himself with his people after his resurrection. So at the end of Matthew, Jesus says, "I will be with you always, to the very end of the age." He unites himself to his people as they suffer on mission for him. So this is important. The reason why we love needy believers is not just because we're caring people, you know, because we're the kind of caring type, or because we're compassionate, or because we cry and get emotional when we see pictures on a screen, or we see children suffering. No, we do this because Jesus became needy and weak at the cross, and he is united with his needy and weak people. And he takes that union with his people very, very seriously. He takes it very personally, how we treat his people, because how we treat them is how we treat him. Now, you will notice, those of you who are parents, you will notice that if someone does something kind to your child, it feels like it's been done to you, or even more than that. Because a parent shares in the happiness of their child. And in the same way, if a parent experiences that someone ignores their child or mistreats their child, it feels like it's been done to them as a parent, or even more than that. Because the happiness thermometer of a parent is ultimately tied to the happiness of their child. But Jesus' union with his people is even deeper than that sense of oneness a parent has with their child. It is more real, it is more true, and it lasts forever. And so Jesus says, look, to love my people is to love me. To feed my people is to feed me. To clothe my people is to clothe me. And when Jesus says that, it's not just some kind of poetic illustration, some kind of bit of sentimentality. It's not a clever analogy. It's actually true. He's united himself to his people. If after the service today, we're having a cup of coffee, and I say to you, you're a big, fat, ugly slob, would you say, oh, that's okay, Andy's just talking about my body. He's not talking about me. He's just talking about my body. Of course you wouldn't. When we treat the body of Jesus badly, Jesus doesn't go, oh, don't worry, it's just my body. He takes it personally. He takes it very personally. So the principle behind the judgment is that his true disciples will love him by loving his suffering brothers and sisters. Thirdly, lastly, we have the surprise of the judgment. Now, in all three of these parables in Matthew 25, there is a surprise. In the first parable, there's a surprise for the foolish virgins when they can't get into the wedding. In the second parable, with the slaves, there's a surprise for the unfaithful slave who faces his master's displeasure. And here in this third parable, there's a double surprise. There's a surprise for the sheep and a surprise for the goats. Let's look at the surprise for the sheep. Jesus says to the sheep in verses 35 to 36, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." And the sheep answer, "When did we do that?" And Jesus says in verse 40, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these my brothers of mine, you did for me." See, the sheep are surprised. Really? Us? There's a wonderful lack of self-consciousness about the sheep here. There's no pride. There's no sense of being a do-gooder. They don't kind of see themselves as fantastic patrons of the poor or Christian philanthropists. They haven't put their plaques up on the wall or named statues after themselves. They don't say, oh, well, yes, I was actually pretty good, Jesus. But there's just this self-forgetful giving, this compassion, this natural overflowing love and care. And this care, it showed itself in very practical help. They fed the hungry. They supplied specific, basic physical necessities. They welcomed in strangers. They provided community and hospitality. They clothed the naked. They removed shame. They visited the sick. They showed compassionate care. They cared for the persecuted in prison, possibly putting themselves at risk. So the sheep have this kind of self-forgetful, practical love for believers. It isn't just tea and sympathy, but it is actual provision. And know that this was continual. The verbs in the original text all indicate ongoing action, continual action. It's not just a one-off thing. It wasn't just an occasional thing, but it was habitual and organized. Now, Jesus isn't suggesting here that we can solve everyone's practical needs. That would be impossible. And of course, we need to be wise and thoughtful about how we do that. But he does expect us to engage with the practical needs of his people. Now, just think about this. Wouldn't it be great to be like this? Wouldn't it be great just to instinctively care, to instinctively reach out, to do it so effortlessly that you don't really need to think about it? Wouldn't it be great to be like a surprise sheep on judgment day? To have no self-righteousness or a sense of, yes, I am actually quite generous, but to give spontaneously. To say, Jesus, I didn't really do anything. Wouldn't it be great to be like that? To have Jesus commend us. Let's get Jesus' heart for the needy, for our brothers and sisters. This is an Anglican church. And do you know that the average Anglican Christian in the world today is black, female, less than 30 years old, has 3 children, lives on less than $2 a day, walks upwards of 3 kilometres per day, and is related to someone with HIV. Now, I'm just thinking about the Anglican church there. This is my sister in Christ. Let's open our hearts to the need around us. Let's be creative and thoughtful about what we do. Of course, you and I, we may experience that we are far from self-forgetful sheep who instinctively care, but let's do the best we can to reach out, to give. Let's develop habits of love and compassion. Let's love Jesus by loving his people. So that's the first surprise. Second surprise is for the goats. In response to Jesus' judgment, verse 41, what do the goats say? Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison? The goats are flabbergasted. Lord, when did we do this? How have we rejected you? Now, it's striking that all the guilty parties in these 3 parables all avoid gross sins. So at the moment of judgment, each of them is very, very surprised. So in verse 11, the virgins are surprised when they can't get into the wedding. Verses 24 to 25, the unfaithful slave excuses himself before the Lord. And in verse 44, in our parable, the goats say, Lord, notice they call Jesus Lord. They seem to honour him in some way, but then they defend themselves. Lord, we didn't do those things. We didn't ignore you or reject you. There is a kind of tragic surprise hanging over this judgment, isn't there? But you see, the central sin for all the characters in these parables is the sin of omission. It is leaving out what you should do. See, the sin of the goats is not an overt sin. See, they didn't go around throwing stones at the suffering church. They didn't actively oppress the poor. They didn't rob people. Their sin is simply to do nothing. It's a sin of omission, failing to do what you should do. You know, they haven't put someone in hospital. They just haven't visited the person in hospital. They haven't robbed anyone. But they just failed to help someone who doesn't have any money. In other words, they haven't moved towards need. They haven't looked out for need. They haven't asked questions about need. They haven't asked themselves, what can I do for my brother and sister? But their attitude has been, am I my brother's keeper? See, the reason for the judgment is that they have neglected their brothers and sisters in Christ, and therefore they have neglected Jesus. The failure to serve suffering believers was a failure to serve Jesus. To snub their sick sister was to snub Jesus. What they didn't do for the believers was what they didn't do for Jesus. They let Jesus starve. They let Jesus dehydrate. They left Jesus naked. They forgot to visit Jesus. That is not an obvious sin. It is not an overt sin. But it is a terrible sin, and the judgment comes. And there's one family in my neighbourhood who I know of, who social services have been involved with, and this child has not been abused physically, they have not been abused sexually, they have simply been neglected. And I have to say, it is a terrible thing to see a child neglected and forgotten. It is incredibly damaging to see parents pursuing their own agenda, living for themselves, and failing to cover the basic needs of their own child. It is a terrible thing. The parents don't feel they've done anything bad, but everyone else around them can see the awfulness of what they've been doing. And the sin in this parable is neglect, not the neglect of a child, but the neglect of Jesus. It may be less obvious in our eyes, but it doesn't make it any less terrible in Jesus' eyes. So here we are in the UK. And we know the church is disliked at times. We know we can be marginalized. We know that we can be perceived as bigoted and uncaring. And there may well be struggles ahead. But actually, our cross is light. Life, of course, can be hard for people. I'm not denying that. We get sick, don't we? We struggle with depression. We live in a fallen world. We face all kinds of problems and tragedies. But we are surrounded by countless comforts. Our standard of living is high. We have free medical care. The average income in this country is incredible by global standards. And the question is, why has the Lord given us all this? Well, of course, the Lord loves to bless his people and give us good things. But has Jesus simply poured out all of these benefits so that we might have comfortable lives? Surely not. Surely one of the reasons, and a big reason why he has given us these things, is that we might serve his persecuted people. That he's given us resources to give away. He's given us safety to serve them. He's given us money to support them. That he's given us food so that we might feed them. That he's given us peace that we might pray for them. We should be very careful to pray for the persecuted church. We prayed for them earlier. We should be very, very careful to do that because actually we might become the answer to those prayers. Have you thought about that? It's a bit scary. We might be the means through which the Lord will sustain his persecuted people. And let's face it, they're the great ones, aren't they? In heaven, it's probably not going to be the celebrity pastor with a big church or the celebrity author who's known across the world who will be closest to the throne. But it will be the martyrs, the sufferers. It will be that Iranian pastor in prison, the guy you've never heard of, in a prison, in a city you've never heard of. He will be Jesus' prize possession. It'll be the frail old North Korean lady trying to escape to China, who Jesus holds in high esteem. See, Jesus has chosen the weak things of the world, hasn't he? He's chosen the despised things, the things that are not. And our role is to serve them. And maybe we can hang on their coattails. And we'll get a glimpse of Jesus as we stand next to them, serving them. We've been given comfort so that they might be comforted. Let's serve Jesus by serving his suffering church. Let's pray. Our Father, we tremble before these words because we see how much we fail to honor your Son. We pray, Father, give us new hearts and new minds, and let us love your Son as you love him by loving his people. And Father, give us eyes to see the need around us. Give us broken hearts that we would melt before the need around us. And we pray, give us wisdom to know how to meet the needs around us. And Father, we even dare to pray that you might make us the means of sustaining your suffering, persecuted people. Help us to use and steward what you've given us wisely and with great love. And Lord Jesus, we love you tonight. And we want to love you more. We want to serve you more. We want to be reformed by this parable and changed by it. Help us, we pray. Thank you for your patience with us. Please grant us new habits, a new attitude of mind, a new way of thinking, and give us new opportunities that we might love your people and so love you. Amen.
Andy, thank you very much indeed. Regulars here at St. Peter's will know that it's our practice on a Sunday evening to chat around our tables about what we've been hearing and then to ask questions of the speaker. And so we're going to take 5 minutes to do that now to to maybe share what struck you, what questions you have from the passage around your table. If you're sat with people you don't know, good to introduce yourselves to them. That makes the talking a bit easier. And then I'll bring some slips of paper around. You can jot your questions down on, and then we'll get Andy back up here to answer those. So 5 minutes just to chat around our tables.
Okay. Great. So thank you, guys. Hope it was useful to discuss and chat that through and to kind of embed it a bit. Basically, we've got three questions here, which are really asking the same thing about, you know, basically, what can we do? You know, it's a very challenging parable. But then the question is kind of, where does the rubber hit the road? Well, I think as an individual, there's some simple things you can do. Basically, you can go on the Open Doors website and you can subscribe to their prayer letters. You've been given one, I think, here tonight. You can subscribe to that. You can regularly read their news feed. You can pray. So I use their little prayer calendar myself and go through that every day. And it's a great way of just focusing your heart. So something about prayer that really does something to your heart, isn't it? As you start to pray for people, you really care for them and you engage with things. You can read their stories. You can give your money. Now you might think, oh, well, just pray and give my money, is that enough? Well, it's pretty good. Praying and give your resources, that is great. And I would suggest that that might be a good thing worth to consider and to keep increasing the amount of money that you give, and to serve the persecuted people, the persecuted church with your resources. Obviously, you can then further engage with World Mission and engage with what will your role be in World Mission. So, you know, there are three things you can do with World Mission, three different options. You can go, you can send, or you can disobey. Three options. So you can all gang up on someone and send them. You can go yourself, or you can just choose to disobey. And so a lot of places, you know, let me go off on one a little bit, but a lot of places in the world are unreached because it involves suffering. And we don't really want to suffer, do we? Most of the places in the famous 1040 window that are unreached, a lot of those places are unreached because they're poor and because there's persecution. And we don't want to give up our standard of living and we don't want to suffer. And so let's get a heart for World Mission. And what will that mean? Well, who knows? Who knows where the Lord will take you? But that's a great way of engaging with this issue. Maybe the Lord will send you out to one of these places, and you'll be one of the people on the video. In terms of what you do as a church, I don't really think that's my place to tell you. I think that's something the elders need to think through and pray through, and I'm just the guest speaker here tonight. But I think we have the Word of God, don't we? And hopefully the Word of God is it. You know, we should go home and meditate on this. And those of you who have leadership responsibility here should be thinking this through and praying this through and discussing this issue. What can we do? How can we shape the culture of our church? I went on sabbatical about 3 years ago, and I came back very convicted that I hadn't really worked on this issue in my own congregation. And so I went through a period of my own personal repentance on this. But then kind of corporately, we started integrating this a lot more into what we do as a church. And then think about giving and how we give money. So there's a process there. And then someone else has asked here how about kind of closer to home? You know, we're rarely hungry and thirsty. How can we practically apply this to our day-to-day lives and church family? And that's a great question. And the principle, really, of Christ indwelling his people is the same. So it's absolutely true. You know, here in the UK, you won't meet so many people who are suffering specifically with those issues. Though you might do at St. John's a bit more. And so actually, again, that's another great thing being part of the Co-Mission network, that we can be involved with one another's work and one another's ministry. But actually, how we treat one another as believers, that's the fundamental issue here, and that's the fundamental issue behind the parable, that Jesus is united to his people. So how I treat my brothers and sisters is how I treat Jesus. If I call you a big, fat, ugly slob, I'm not just talking about your body, I'm talking about you. And so when we do that with one another, We are actually doing those things to Jesus. And that can really help change our relationships and what drives us in our love for one another, in our compassion for one another. And one of the things that can really hinder our love and compassion is simply that issue of omission, of failing to be proactive, of failing to do to move towards need and simply retreating into my own kind of bunker of selfishness. So two things. We can think about open doors, pray, give money. We can engage with world mission. And then closer to home, we can think about how we deal with one another and the points of suffering and difficulty and struggle that we each have, even if it's not as obviously desperate and severe as what people might meet in other parts of the world. Great. Thank you, guys. Thank you for your attention. Come and chat afterwards.